Recently, Michelle and I celebrated 18 years of marriage together. It has been a wonderful 18 years, and I can honestly say that my love for her through the years has only grown with the passage of time. I can also say with absolute honesty and with absolute certainty that the reason why our marriage is healthy and strong is completely due to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I have often said over the years that marriage is simple, but it is hard. God lays out really clearly in His Word. If you want to look at some places where He talks about marriage, look at 1 Corinthians 7, look at Ephesians 5, and 1 Peter 3. And what God says to us there about marriage is incredibly clear. It's not hard to understand. His design for marriage is for a husband and wife to resolve together to be selfless towards one another. And when you do that, there are at least two blessings. One is that it calls attention to the glory of God, and two, it brings joy to the marriage relationship. God's formula is really straightforward. Be selfless while pointing one another towards Christ. Now, that's easy to understand. That's a simple idea, but it's hard to live out. I know that a husband is called by God to imitate Christ and be willing to sacrifice even his life for his wife. But I find it hard to set aside my selfish desire and seek her good before my own. It's easy to understand that I should be encouraging my wife and my children to serve the Lord, but in my selfishness, I desire that they would serve me instead. It's hard to fight against our sin nature, but I can tell you after 18 years that it is worth the fight. Marriage, though, is about more than just a husband and a wife. While there is a new and distinct family that's created when a man and woman come together in marriage, they still have connections to the family they come from. Now, in all the pastoral counseling that I've done with young couples, I have never and I would never say to a couple that you should not be married based upon the family that you come from. But I always counsel young couples to have a good sense of what they're getting into. We have a saying, you're not just marrying your spouse, you're marrying your spouse's family in some sense. And you need to be aware of what you're getting into in regards to extended family. And again, I would consider myself, as I look at my own life, I would consider myself enormously blessed to be a part of my wife's family. I have wonderful parents of my own, and marrying Michelle, I get the great benefit of fantastic in-laws as well. In particular, I very much have grown to appreciate my friendship with Michelle's dad. He has introduced me to different hobbies that I've never done before. We've shared many hours talking about theology and the things of the Lord. And we've been able to celebrate a number of life's milestones together, like the birth of our children and celebrating birthdays of grandchildren and anniversaries. And we've just been able to do a lot of life together, and it's been a wonderful blessing. He's also a pastor's son. And because of his experience, he's been able to give me an important perspective on being a pastor and has on many occasions given me timely encouragement and wise counsel. And I think the reality is that we all need that, don't we? We all need someone to speak into our lives with helpful and godly advice from time to time. In our text this morning, Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 through 27, if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Moses' father-in-law visits him. He comes to see him, and he offers him some wise counsel. In our time together this morning, I want to point out to you some of the qualities that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, displays when he comes to meet his son-in-law. These are the qualities that we should look for in people who we look to for wise counsel. We should not, as believers, we should not just take advice from anyone. We should weigh carefully who we listen to. And this text gives us four qualities of a person of wise counsel. Here's the first. Wise people affirm God-given responsibility. Those who would steer us in a good direction will also encourage us to be faithful in all that God calls His people to do. Wise people affirm God-given responsibility. In verses 1 through 6, we're told about Jethro's visit, and Moses' wife and his sons are mentioned several times. Listen to verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, 'I have become an alien in a foreign land.' And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, 'My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh.' Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, 'I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons.'" We're told that Moses' wife and his sons are with Jethro in verse 2. We're told the names of the boys in verses 3 and 4. Gershom, because he was cast out or he was an alien in the land of Midian. And his other son's name was Eleazar, which means God is my help, because God had rescued him from the hand of Pharaoh. Then we're told in verse 5 that Jethro sends word that he's coming and that his sons and his wife are coming with him. That is, Moses' sons and Moses' wife is coming with him. And that's repeated again in verse 6. Whatever other reasons Jethro may have for visiting Moses, it's pretty clear from all the repetition, all the mention of Moses' wife and his sons, that one of the main reasons he's coming is to return to him, his wife, return to Moses, his wife, and children. You see, at some point, we're told here that at some point, Moses, in his travels to Egypt, but when he went to Egypt and before he came up out of Egypt with the people of Israel in Exodus, we're told that he sent his wife and sons away. Now, this is one of the parts of the Bible. There's probably a lot of parts in the Bible where you feel this way. I feel this way on a regular basis. This is one of those parts in the Bible where most of us wish they would give us a little bit more detail. Why were they sent away? Why does Moses send his wife away and his two sons? Some commentators think it was because Moses and Zipporah had a marital spat, that Moses was upset with her, so he sends her on her way. Some think that he sends his wife and sons away to protect them from all that's going to happen in Egypt, the plagues and all the things that take place there, and from the king of Egypt. Some think Moses sent his wife and his sons to Jethro just to visit. Go visit your father. Go visit grandpa. And some think that Moses sent his wife and sons to Jethro so that she could report to Jethro all that God was doing. We see that here, that Jethro had heard about all that God had done. Maybe that came through Zipporah. I think the context here, and we'll see this in a few moments, I think the context here points us away from a negative reason. I think it points us away from the marital spat idea. But the fact is that we don't know the reason because we're not told. We just know that Moses and his wife and his sons are separated for a time. Whatever the reason for the separation, Jethro knows, as he hears about all that God has done, Jethro knows it's time for Zipporah, Gershom, and Eleazar to return to Moses. Visiting grandpa is good, but this is Moses' family. This is Moses' wife and his sons, and they are his responsibility. Jethro here shows that he understands the importance of a husband being faithful to his wife and children. This is God's design, a man and a woman married together. This is God's design, and anyone who gives any advice worth listening to will encourage this kind of faithfulness in the family. In the New Testament, we read about this when we read about the qualifications for an elder or a pastor. I mean, if anybody should be able to give you wise counsel, if anybody should be able to encourage you in your life, it's got to be the elders in the church. It's got to be the pastors, right? And so when Paul is writing about the qualifications for an elder or pastor, he says this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. He said, "He, that is the elder or pastor, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church?" And the point is this: if you're going to care for the church, then you have to demonstrate that. If you're able to care for the church, you have to demonstrate that ability by first being able to care for your family. Now, you don't have to be married to be a wise counselor. But you do have to encourage people to uphold God's designs. You do have to encourage people to uphold their God-given responsibility. Since family is the subject of our text this morning, we should talk about that. Family in our culture has been under attack for a long time now. So many times I have heard people encourage others to walk away from their God-given responsibilities in their marriage. I've heard of people who are deacons and elders and leaders in the church saying, "Just walk away. As long as you're happy, it's fine." That is evil, and that is wrong. And there is no wise counsel to be found in a person who says such things. So many times, even from people, pastors and churches, so many times I've heard people tell others to ignore God's commands regarding family. Family can be anything you want, they say. You don't have to worry about what the Bible says. Wise counsel does not come from such people. That is the way of foolishness, not the way of wisdom. All of us in our life, if we're going to live for Christ, all of us need wise counsel from time to time. And one of the qualities of a person who can give us wise counsel is that they value, they see the importance of God-given responsibility, and they're committed to God's designs for how God determines things to be. Notice here in verse 7, look at verse 7, that when Moses and Jethro meet, you see it says there, Moses went out in verse 7 to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down, and he kissed him. They greeted each other, and then they went into the tent. That's a happy reunion, which strongly indicates that Moses is glad to see Jethro. He's glad to receive back his wife and sons, which leads me to think this was not a negative reason for the separation. And once they go into the tent, after Jethro has affirmed Moses' responsibility to take care of his wife and children, after they've greeted each other warmly and they go into the tent, Moses begins to recount to his father-in-law all the things that God has done. And we see in Jethro's response to what he hears, we see a second quality of a wise counselor. And it's this: wise people rejoice in the works of God. People who will give you the best advice in your life will find, those are people who find their joy, who find their delight in God. Wise people, people you want to listen to, wise people rejoice in the works of God. After Moses greets his father-in-law and tells him everything God has done, and about the challenges that the people of Israel have faced, but how God has saved them all, we hear this in response. This is what how Jethro responds to the news. Look at verse 9 with me. Jethro was delighted, joyful, to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. What is his response when he hears about, when Moses tells him about all the things, parting the Red Sea, providing manna, water from a rock? What is his response? His response, look there in verse 9 again. This is important. He was, what does it say? He was delighted when he heard these things. He praises God in verse 10 and declares the supremacy of the Lord. "Now I know that there's no God like the Lord." In verse 12, he provides sacrifices so that he can worship with Moses and Aaron and all the elders of Israel to honor the works that God has done among the Israelites. Now, let's ask a question. What does Jethro gain by the people of Israel being freed from Egypt? Let's just ask ourselves hypothetically for a moment. What if God had never called Moses? What if Moses had just stayed in Midian and he was a shepherd for Jethro, and the people of Israel just stayed in Egypt in slavery, and Moses just carried on life normally with Jethro in Midian? What would have changed for Jethro? Nothing. It's hard to see, when we look at this, it's hard to see any sort of personal gain for this man, and yet he's overjoyed at all the blessings God is pouring out on the Israelites. That tells us something very important about the heart of this man. It tells us that he finds his joy in God's glory rather than personal gain. That is a wonderful character trait to look for in a wise counselor, because it shows that their advice is going to focus on the Lord, which will result in our highest good. In fact, I know this is the heart of Christ as he goes to the cross to pay for our sins. We read this in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." There's nothing joyful about the cross when we look at it. There's nothing joyful about having nails driven through your hands and feet. There's nothing joyful about being whipped with a Roman whip and having a crown of thorns placed upon your head and being mocked and ridiculed. And Jesus does all of that so that our sins could be paid for. If you put your faith and trust in the person and work in Christ, you're made right with God and you have a hope for eternity. But how can it say in Hebrews 12, how can it say that Jesus does all that for the joy set before him? What's the joy? Well, if you read John 17 about his prayer before he goes to the cross, you'll see that Jesus' prayer is all about the glory of God. He's desiring God's glory. And doesn't he pray that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, "Lord, not your will," or "not my will, but your will be done"? Jesus' concern, the joy that he has in his heart as he does the most amazing thing for all of his people, is joy and delight in the work of God. It's the heart of Christ that we see shining through here as Jethro delights in what God has done or is doing. Wise advice requires this kind of objectivity, because if you don't have an objective foundation, how can you offer wise counsel? And the only objective foundation that we can have is in the Lord. I mean, think about this for a moment. Have you been car shopping recently? When you go to the car dealership and it's a Ford dealership, what kind of car is the salesman going to try and sell you? A Ford. When you go to the Chrysler dealership and the salesman tries to sell you a car, what kind of car is he going to try and sell you? A Chrysler. When you go to Toyota or Honda or any of the other dealerships, what kind of car are they going to try and sell you? They're going to try and sell you the kind of car that's on their lot. Now, I've met some nice car salesmen over the years, but the reality is they're not objective. They have a vested interest. They have personal gain for you buying their car as opposed to the competition's car. It's hard to get wise counsel from people who are not completely objective. And we need that in people when we seek advice, when we seek to have direction, when we seek to have people speak into our life. We need them to be objective, and the most objective people are those who delight in the works of God. Think for a moment about some of the people that you get direction from in your life. Have you observed them when something good happens to someone else? What's their reaction? Is it one of jealousy? Oh, I wish that had happened to me. Or are they able to rejoice in the blessings of others? What is the source of satisfaction in their life? Is it focused on themselves, or is it focused on the Lord? And how you answer those questions are going to tell you a lot about whether or not the person that you're seeking counsel from is going to give you wise counsel or foolish counsel. The day after Jethro has a time of worship and fellowship with his son-in-law, he gets the opportunity to spend a day in the life of Moses. He gets to see what his life is like from a day-to-day basis. And as he watches what takes place here, he demonstrates a third quality that's important to wisdom. Wise people know the importance of family responsibility. They find joy in what God does. And thirdly, wise people are careful observers. Good direction comes from a good understanding of a situation. Wise people are careful observers. The Bible says to us in James 1, verse 19, it says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to become angry." James actually has a lot to tell us about what comes out of our mouths. So too does the book of Proverbs. It's very easy for us to rush to judgment and to speak too quickly. Have you ever made that mistake before in your life? I certainly have. Jethro, in this text, however, does not speak right away. Instead, he observes what's happening. Look at verses 13 through 16. "The next day," that's the day after they worshiped together, "Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning until evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around from morning until evening?' Moses answered him, 'Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws.'" I have to say, it's hard for me to even begin to appreciate the kind of toll this would take on a person to listen to argument after argument of people from sunup to sundown. With a group of people in the range of population of about 2 million, I imagine that the line was quite continuous as people waited for their case to be heard. It's very likely, most likely, that Moses would not be, even though he's sitting from sunup to sundown and listening to all these cases, it's very likely he would not be able to get to everybody in a single day. So the people who didn't have their case heard on that day would have to come back on the next day. And in between the time of them waiting to have their case heard, more cases would have popped up, and the cycle would just keep repeating itself. It would be an endless procession of people bringing their problems, bringing their arguments and their fights before Moses. Now, I highly doubt that Jethro had to watch very long before he concluded that this was not a good situation. But in order for him to know that Moses sat and did this from morning till evening, he would have had to observe from morning to evening. In addition to his patient observation, we also see that before he offers advice to Moses, he also asks a clarifying question. He asks two questions, actually. He asks, number one, what are you doing? And number two, why are you doing it this way? Why are you doing it all by yourself? Sometimes we make the mistake of offering advice before we have all the information. Offering or listening to advice based on only some of the information rarely leads to a good outcome. A few years ago, I had a problem with a DVD copier. It's kind of a cool machine. You put the DVD in one tray, and then you put blank DVDs in as many as five trays, and you put them all in, and you press a button, and it copies that one DVD, and it makes it into five DVDs. It's actually a pretty cool machine. And one day, I came to copy a DVD of a church service for somebody, and I put the church service DVD disc in where it was supposed to go, and then I put the discs that I wanted to copy to where they were supposed to go. I went in, I hit the button, and it didn't work. It didn't work. For some reason, it wasn't able to read the blank discs. And so I took the disc out, I put the disc back in, and I tried it again, and again, it didn't work. Well, I didn't know what to do, so I decided to take the cover off the machine. I decided to take it all apart and unplug all the different DVD drives, make sure all the connections were good and everything was fine. And I couldn't see anything wrong. I had taken it all apart. I put it all back together, and everything seemed to be working. I tried it again, and it didn't work. And then I took the blank disc out, and I happened to notice that in the drive, it was a CD, not a DVD. I proceeded to do all of this work and proceeded to do everything, all because I didn't pay attention to what kind of disc was in the drive. The same thing is true for people who are quick to offer solutions when they don't appreciate the problem. They can be quick to do things or to say things that are not helpful because they really don't understand what's going on. Think for a moment about the people you go to in your life for advice and direction. Are they people who listen carefully? Or do they cut you off and offer a hurried response? Do they demonstrate a desire to truly understand and clarify what is happening in your life? Or do they presume to know the right answer right away and brush you aside? Quick answers sometimes are necessary, but quick answers rarely mark the path of wisdom. Having watched carefully and clarified with Moses the situation, it's then that that Jethro offers some advice to his son-in-law. He rightly sees that there's no way that this man by himself is going to be able to sustain this situation. And so he offers some advice. He suggests a different way of doing his work. He qualifies his advice with something that is exceedingly important. And that qualification that he gives to his advice gives us our fourth quality of wise counsel. He shows us, in the qualification that he gives to his advice, he shows us that wise people offer advice under God's authority. No matter how good a piece of advice may seem on the surface, it can only be good. It can only be good if the Lord endorses it. Wise people offer advice under God's authority. Jethro gets right to the point in verses 17 through 23. It says this, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. Your work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be you must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live, the duty and the duties that they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. What Moses is trying to do, which is provide justice for the people, resolve disputes, what he's trying to do is good. But Jethro sees that if he keeps going about it in the way that he is, he's not going to make it. He's not going to be able to endure. What he's trying to do is impossible for one man to accomplish. Now think about this for a moment. If Moses can't do more than he can handle by himself, what makes you think that we can? Oftentimes, I will get it into my head that it's all up to me, that I have to do it by myself. But the fact is, that's not realistic. We need other people. If you're overwhelmed by work and you convince yourself that it's all up to you, then something in your life is not going to go well. We need other people. That is especially true in the church. We need fellow believers. Jethro rightly sees that here. He sees that Moses needs help. But notice where he puts his advice. This is all through the thread of his giving Moses advice. Notice where he puts it. He puts it under God's authority. Look again in verse 19. He says, I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. When he's talking about the kind of men that he should choose, that Moses should choose to help him judge the smaller matters, he wants them to be, he says that they should be capable. And the second qualification, they need to be God-fearing. That is, they need to demonstrate a deep desire to do things according to God's ways. They need to be trustworthy, and they need to hate dishonest gain. Jethro believes, and rightly so, that the Lord needs to be central in the lives of the men whom Moses chooses to help in order for this plan to work well. After Jethro fully lays out the plan to Moses, he adds in verse 23, if you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain. Practically speaking, this is wise counsel. It's a good plan. But Jethro knows that even though it makes sense, even though it's practical, it needs God's approval. While it's not stated here, I'm convinced that Moses took this suggestion, he took this plan to the Lord, and God gives him his approval, which is what we read in verses 24 through 27. The plan is then implemented. Why is God's approval so important here? Why is that essential to wise counsel? Because God's approval is the only objective foundation upon which anything can be considered good and wise. Perhaps you've heard of the name Ravi Zacharias. He recently passed away in the last few weeks. He was a well-known author, speaker, thinker who traveled the world arguing in favor of the Christian faith. And in one of his travels, I'm sure he was asked this question on lots of occasions, but a student asked him at an event, how can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? Have you ever heard that question before? How can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? This was Ravi Zacharias' response, and it's absolutely fabulous. Listen carefully to what he said. He said to the student, when you say there is too much evil in the world, you assume there's a good. When you assume there's a good, you assume there's such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. If you assume a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. But that's who you're trying to disprove and not prove. Because if there is no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law. And if there is no moral law, there is no good. If there is no good, there is no evil. What is your question? That's absolutely fabulous. His point is that the very idea of evil depends on there being something that is good. And something being good completely depends on an objective moral law. That is, an objective moral law is something that applies to all people across all times. That means you can say this is good no matter what anybody else says. And to have an objective moral law requires an eternal being who is both separate and superior to all creation to give that law. You've probably seen on the news recently all the protests regarding the death of a man named George Floyd at the hands of police. People are right to be upset at what happened to that man. And they are right to call for justice. But at the same time, we have people calling for justice, rightly calling for justice for George Floyd. We have the same people who are ignoring the need for justice for the store owners who are having their stores burnt to the ground and their windows smashed in and their property stolen. You see, when you cry for justice apart from God, you have no objective foundation upon which to base your plea. And if you are left to mere opinion and you get what you want, you're only trading in one victim for another. There's no such thing as justice. There's no such thing as good advice. There's no such thing as wise counsel without placing it under the authority of Almighty God. He is the one that makes counsel wise. Do you have people around you that can give you wise counsel? I'm thankful for the people in my life that I have who I know are wise counselors. If Moses, a man who spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with a friend, if Moses can benefit from such a person, surely you and I can benefit from such people. We need people who recognize the importance of honoring God-given responsibility. We need people who delight in the works of God. We need people who are careful observers and listeners. And we need people who place God's opinion above all other opinions. May the Lord bless you with such people in your life to guide you in the way of wisdom. And may we all follow it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for our time in your word this morning, and I thank you for the counsel and wisdom that are found within these pages. Oh God, help us to be people who have wise counselors. Help us to be people who can give wise counsel for the sake of your kingdom and for the glory of Christ. We pray these things. Amen.